Well, along with many others this autumn, we will be celebrating the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther. There he is, nailing his 95 theses, and there they are. If you want to see them, they're upstairs in Amherst. You can read them on the door there over coffee if you want to. To the church door in Wittenberg in Germany, and there it is. That was a key event, one of many events over many years, which saw a return to Bible authority within the church, which saw a return to understanding the grace of God alone as the means by which we can come to know God, by seeing the need once more for repentance and trust in Jesus, seeing Jesus as the supreme ruler. And one of the convictions that came from those days was the need to always reform. You can take that away now, Tony. Thank you very much indeed. Gospel change, Bible change was always going to be needed because Christian believers, as we know, are never anything more than forgiven sinners. We know our natural bent towards religion, towards trying to find our own way to God. We know how much we want to be in charge. Decide what happens, choose which is the right way for us. And of course, we also know that what one generation can sort out, the next generation is going to mess up. Now, that, of course, is the story we've seen in the book of Judges. We've seen that generational decline as the people turn away from God, as their God-given good leaders die, and as the bad leaders lead them to further rebellion and wickedness. On the back of your church family newses, you've got some headings that might help you just see where we're going this morning. And in a sense, I've given you two verses there which encapsulate the book. The early chapters talk about the people of Israel doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And that is the same as the conclusion of the book, which is that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's the closing summary. The closing words of the book. Let's have it on the screen, Tony, so we can see that again. Some have described Judges as the democratization of apostasy, rebellion, and wickedness. In other words, the people did it for themselves. They didn't necessarily need the help of their leaders. They were just very good at turning away from God, very good at choosing wickedness and evil. And for those of you who were with us over the last two Sundays, we saw that in very gruesome form, didn't we? But we're going to focus on the first part of that closing verse this morning. In those days, there was no king in Israel. At a very basic level, what that verse is telling us is that we look on to the next stage in Israel's history. We look on to that stage in Israel history where there will be a monarchy. The time of no king is coming to an end. But sadly, the time of the second part of the verse is not coming to an end. The people are still going to choose to do what they want to do over against what God wants to do. Doing what is right in their own eyes is going to characterize their history as it goes forward. So let's turn back to page 278 and our first reading in 1 Samuel chapter 8 as we see that. Here we have leadership that looks right to God's people. Leadership that looks right to God's people. The people persist in wanting what is right in their eyes. Yes, you can take that away now, Tony. Thank you. In Samuel, God has given Israel a godly leader. He is a good judge, but he is also a prophet. And through Samuel, The word of the Lord has come back to the land. But the question is, how much have the people been listening? How many of Samuel's words have really made its way into the hearts of the individuals, let alone the heart of the nation? Sadly, it would appear not a great deal. When it comes to the next stage of their national development, they decide they need a king. In verse 3, they're well aware that Samuel's sons are not like Samuel. Samuel's sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. So therefore, there's going to be no hereditary solution through Samuel to the problem of leadership in the nation. What do they want then? The elders come to Samuel, verse 4, and say to him, "Behold, you're old, your sons don't walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." They command Samuel, they tell Samuel what they want and what he must do. Now the problem here is not with having a king. God has already said in the book of Deuteronomy that monarchy is fine, but the job description and the person spec that I have written must be fulfilled. Do you see the people turning to God here and asking for the right leader? Are they asking for the leader that God wants them to have at this point? Well, they're just commanding Samuel. Glance across to verse 20. What sort of king do they want? They want a king, verse 20, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go up before us and fight our battles. Now, if we'd read through 1 Samuel to chapter 8, you would realize what a ridiculous comment that is. What has just happened in chapter 7 is that the Lord has defeated the Philistines. He thundered against the Philistines. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The great enemy have been subdued. They don't need a king to go out before them and fight their battles. They already have one. The Lord is that king, and the Lord is the one who has just demonstrated that. Why on earth do they need another one? They don't need one at all. But if that was just ridiculous in the light of their recent history, what is more ridiculous is that they want to be like all the nations. The one thing God's people cannot be is like all the nations. They've been chosen by God to be his treasured possession, chosen to be the apple of his eye, chosen to be a holy nation, holy, set apart, distinct, different. The one thing they cannot be is like everybody else. And so this statement is a clear rejection of him. Samuel thinks it's a rejection of him, verse 6. The thing displeased Samuel. But the Lord says to him, "They haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, if they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." Israel have a king, their own king. They don't need another. They need to be his people serving this king. Now, maybe surprisingly, God tells them, verse 22, three times he says in this chapter, obey their voice, appoint for them a king. And he does that in part because they need to realize that their ways are foolish ways. They need to realize that their choices will come back to bite them. He will bring judgment upon them through the king they choose because of the way he behaves and because of all the things that he demands from them. But God has great plans for the monarchy as well. We'll come to that in a moment. But let's just dwell on this rejection of distinctiveness for a minute or two. They are God's chosen people. They want to be like all the nations. And that challenge for God's people to be distinctive is the challenge that has continued throughout the generations. Earlier in this series, we've bemoaned the lack of distinctiveness in our denomination, the Church of England, today. And a conversation I had with a friend the week before last really highlighted the reason for that lack of distinctiveness. Tony, please give us the next picture. Historically in the Church of England, it was understood that authority acted like a three-legged stool. There were three legs to the authority stool. One was reason, one was scripture, and one was tradition. In other words, we learn from the past. We learn from our sort of education and what we now understand through other means. And of course, we have the Bible. But historically, it was understood that the Bible was supreme out of those three things. And the next picture, please, Tony. These days, things aren't quite as straightforward as that. We also have to add into that sort of authority picture experience and culture. But the key change, and the key change that my friend's bishop confirmed to him when they were talking a couple of weeks ago, was that as far as he, the bishop, is concerned, the Bible no longer has the authority. In other words, it is one of a number of strands that we will listen to in order to come to the mind about what we're meant to be and what we're meant to do. So the reason that the church now just goes along with the world, the reason that there is a lack of distinctiveness, is because we've given up on the Bible as the supreme authority in the church. That's what the picture should look like. Of course, we came to account all manner of different things as we seek to make decisions and come to conclusions about stuff, both as we meet as a church council, as we discuss things in our families, and we choose course of action as individuals. And what we've got to make sure here at St. John's is that we do sit under that Bible authority, because that is what will make us distinctive. And that means what is taught from here. That means what's going on in the Ark altogether this morning, what will go on in our children's and youth groups as they start again next week, what happens in our small groups, and all the other many occasions when we gather together to be taught here at St. John's. And while the main responsibility for that lies with the leadership and the teachers, of course it does, there is a responsibility that we all share in that, a responsibility to keep us up to the mark, a responsibility to keep an eye out for where you think we're falling short. Someone did exactly that to me on Friday and asked me if I thought a particular thing that was going was actually right or not. And that was a very good thing to do, and we had a good conversation. And we want everyone to be doing that, because we need to make sure that this is the picture we're promoting. Remove now, Tony. Thank you very much indeed. Now, there is a genuine fear among some people that the sort of distinctiveness and difference from the world around that we're talking about will actually make our mission harder. We will seem to be too different to actually be able to engage with and speak to those around. But at this point, we must remember the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones, a Welsh Free Church preacher from last century. And I've given you a quote on your sheets, I think. When the church is most different from the world, she invariably attracts it. Humanly speaking, we're attracted to opposites. Often things or people who are like us annoy us and irritate us. Opposites attract. And that is the principle that Martin Lloyd-Jones is building on here. When the church is different from the world, she chose the world something else, another a better way of life, and therefore that becomes attractive. So take yourself into your office tomorrow. Take yourself back to school this week, classroom or staff room. How will you show a distinctive life in those situations? Will you talk about the summer camp that you went on this year as a highlight of your summer? Will you be content to be known as the only member of the team who doesn't swear? Will you try to stand back from the gossip that always goes around? Maybe it's one of those couples who are getting married soon. Will you be prepared to let it be known that you're not just not living together, you're not actually having sex yet because you're not married? Friends of mine did that. They were mocked in their different offices. But privately, individuals said to them, "That's brilliant. I wish we could have done that." Respect is earned by integrity. Integrity is proven over the years. And your constant presence, the quality of the life that you're living and the words that you're speaking, that continuing distinctiveness will commend you and commend the Lord Jesus to those amongst whom you live and work. Being different is our calling. Let's embrace it. God knows what he's doing. It's for our good, but it's also for the good of those amongst whom we live and work. But above all, it's good for him because it points others to him. Will we meet that challenge then of being different, of being distinctive? Or will we just be prepared to go along with what everybody else is doing, content with doing what's right in our own eyes? Turn with me to page 311. From leadership that was right in the eyes of the people, we now turn to leadership that is right in God's eyes. Leadership that looks right to God. Because he continues to work out his plans and his purposes for his people. David has been God's choice as king because he is the one who will fulfill what God's heart wants to happen. And here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David says, "See now, I dwell," verse 2, "in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." The ark of God was a big box. It contained the Ten Commandments and all sorts of other bits and pieces. And it was the place of God's presence. To have the ark with you was to have the presence of God with you. It was a very important artifact, therefore, and key for the life of the nation. David thinks, we better give it a proper place rather than just a tent. That all seems a bit sort of temporary. But God says no. And the promise in verse 13 is that David's heir will build a house. He shall build a house for my name. Instead, God says to David, it's not what I'm going to do, it's not what you're going to do for me, it's what I'm going to do for you. And God says to David, I promise you a house. I promise you a dynasty. A dynasty that cannot be overthrown. Have a look down to verse 15. We'll read on from verse 14. I will be to him, that is to Solomon, a father. He shall be to me a son. There was that sort of understanding that David's descendants were sons of God in a slightly sort of special way. And I will establish I will be to him a father, verse 14. He shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul. In other words, yes, your descendants, including Solomon, are going to get it very badly wrong. Solomon certainly did. They will be disciplined, as Solomon certainly was. But the promise is that the dynasty will not end. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This covenant, this promise, offers a better hope. A hope that we know, sitting this side in history, that was fulfilled in Jesus, descendant of David, son of David. In verses 13 and 18, three times we're told that this throne of God is forever. Verse 16, your throne shall be established forever. Israel's hope of this future then is God's word spoken through Nathan. You'll notice that there is nothing that Israel can do about this. This doesn't lie in their hands at all. It only lies in God's hands. It is determined on his actions. And again, we saw that through Judges, didn't we? God's kindness, undeserved grace coming to the people. And here it is again. His best for them will be worked through. And the great assurance here is that none of the things that usually get in the way, like a king dying or a king going bad, a next generation messing things up, none of those things can upset this plan, this purpose of God. And in a few months' time, we will be reminded through the familiar readings and carols that Jesus was this king, born in Bethlehem, born of David's line. He is the everlasting king promised here in 2 Samuel 7. He is the supreme sovereign and ruler of the universe. He is the king who will not die. He rose from the dead. He is the king who cannot sin and lead his people astray. He is the king who will reign forever. And the challenge for the church at that denominational, local and individual level is to be ruled by Jesus. And Jesus rules his people through his word. Now, the idea of kings may be a bit foreign to us today. It may not actually communicate very much to us today, might it? Maybe it's easy to think of him as master or CEO or boss or commander or captain. Whatever phrase, word actually helps you there, leader. But the challenge remains the same. To be ruled by him and his words. Now, we've touched on one critical element in that already this morning, haven't we? Our attitude towards the Bible. Do we think of it as just one among many authorities? Do we think of it as a collection of rather inspiring or maybe quaint stories? Do we think of it as a good representation of the spiritual understanding of that particular age and stage of the history of God's people? I think for many of us, the real challenge to our hearts and minds when it comes to our attitude towards the Bible is exposed when our understanding and where we've got to in our thinking about an issue is challenged by the behaviour of a friend or a family member. I can remember some folk who were pretty adamant that Christians shouldn't be going out with non-Christians. Their children began to do exactly that. So they refined their position. Christians shouldn't get engaged to non-Christians. Both of their children then got engaged to non-Christians. So they refined their position again. Christians shouldn't get married to non-Christians. But of course, as is often the case, the engagements led to marriage. The position changed as those close to them changed. And that is a real test and a real challenge for us. Another area where we find this as a challenge is when we're reading the Bible and we don't quite get it. We feel there's a bit of a contradiction. We think that's not, how does that work? We can't really make sense of it. What do we do with the Bible at that stage? Do we say, oh, it must be wrong? Do we say, oh, I'll just stick with what I think anyway? Well, the great leader, John Stott, he had a particularly good line on this. He said he had a pending tray. And if there was stuff he didn't quite get, he'd put it in the pending tray until he had a better understanding. The problem was his, he understood, not the Bible's. We'll stand under the Bible and submit to it, not over it and judge it. But maybe the greatest challenge to us is this issue of the future. What does your future hold? What are you looking to define that future? If you're sitting here as someone who's not yet a believer, are you going to be prepared to give up your ideas and thoughts of the future and how you're going to reach it and listen to what Jesus says and turn to him? To look to him as the ruler? To look to him as the one who has the word of life for you? To look to him as the one who has died for you to secure that future? Will you do that? Will you turn away from and turn to? If you are a believer this morning, to what effect does that future hope have on today? Where do you see the action in your life at the moment? Is it in your Christian life or is it in the other bits of your life? Maybe the real actions around work or recreation, that's where you get the real sort of buzz and engagement with what's going on. The Christian stuff's sort of okay, but it's just okay really. Is it that bit that's shaping you and driving you? Or is it the other bits and pieces that are doing that for you? What is it that is giving you that future hope? What's inspiring you as you look to the future? What future are you looking to? Jesus says, if you're looking to your workplace or to recreation or to your own aspirations, then you're looking to the wrong place because all those things are going to fall away. They're going to disappear. They're going to die. You'll only be disappointed. The only place to look to for a secure future is to Jesus because his throne lasts forever. Jesus, ruler, boss, master, captain, says, serve me, submit to me and my words. Will we meet the challenge then to be ruled by Jesus? The church as an institution, the church as a local body, the church as us as individuals needs to be constantly reforming in the light of Jesus, our King, and his words. Each generation, I think we'd say each day, wouldn't we, brings fresh challenges for us to be distinctive from the world around and to be ruled by God's words. I don't know what I'm going to face this week. You don't know what you're going to face this week, but those challenges will be there. Will we commit ourselves by the help of God's Spirit, corporately and individually, to meet those challenges, to be distinctive, and to submit to Jesus' words?